Amen, amen. Good morning, kids and families. I am so excited to be here with you all as we start a new series. This is called Unstuck. Unstuck. We are learning a big word this month. It is determination. That has a lot of syllables, so we're going to say it again. I want you to say it at home. You're going to say determination. Determination is deciding it's worth it to finish what you started. Deciding that it's worth it to finish what you started. You know, we talk about a lot of words. We talk about humility, we've talked about love, forgiveness, and really all of these are choices. They are choices that you have to make. They are decisions we have to make, just like determination. We have to make the choice to continue. So we're gonna look at a story where we talk about the disciples and Jesus. Now remember, the disciples are Jesus' closest friends. They have walked around, they have seen him do amazing, amazing things, but the most amazing thing they've seen him do is that he died on the cross, and then 3 days later, he rose again. Incredible. So what they decided to do next was go to Galilee. Jesus told them to head to Galilee because he had a huge job to tell them about. So we are in Matthew 28. Jesus is talking to the disciples here, and he says, "You must go and make disciples of all nations. Baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Teach them to obey everything I have commanded you, and you can be sure that I am with you always to the very, very end." Wow, that is a big job. I mean, he said, tell everybody my name everywhere. So it wasn't just here. He didn't say, just go to this country and only tell these people here. He said all nations. That means the whole globe. Everywhere Jesus wants people to know his name. What a big job. But it was probably really comforting because they heard him at the end say, well, you know, I'm going to be with you until the very end of the age. You see, right after that, Jesus went back up to be with his Father in heaven. So the disciples were probably like, wait a minute, didn't you say you're going to be with us till the very, very end? I mean, that job would feel possible if I knew that Jesus was going to be with me until the very, very end. But before he went back up to be in heaven with his Father, he gave a few more instructions, and something he told them was that, I'm going to give you my Spirit. I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. You see, the Holy Spirit is something we get when we decide that Jesus is our friend and we are going to follow him with our lives, that we believe he died on the cross and then 3 days later he rose again. When we believe that, we get the Holy Spirit inside of us, God's Spirit inside of us. That is what he meant when he said, I will be with you until the very, very end. And so that job doesn't seem that hard, right? And that brings us to our bottom line, which is keep going. Even when it seems impossible. Keep going even when it seems impossible, because guess what? The Holy Spirit's our helper. It is not impossible with God. Nothing is impossible with God. And this is a big job, and while you can't go everywhere around the world, you can tell your neighbors, you can tell your friends, you can tell your family, and you want to tell them the stories we talk about in here. You want to tell them the good news we learned at Easter. These are amazing things, and let me tell you, the world wants to hear it. So make sure you tell all your friends and family. Let's go ahead and pray and ask God for help with that right now. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the Holy Spirit. Thank you that we will never be alone, that you promise to be with us. Thank you for such a big job. We know that we can only do it with you, and we ask for your help. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm so excited to keep talking about this big word, determination, for the rest of the month. Our verse for this month is Galatians 6:9, which says, let us not become tired of doing good. At the right time, we will gather a crop if we don't give up. And you want to know what that means? It's worth it to finish what you started. It is absolutely worth it because we have God's help. Thank you all so much. See you next Sunday.
Well, good morning. This has been a fantastic week here at Boca Community Church. And as you saw from that video, how exciting it has been. We have a partner that we work with here in South Florida and also all across the Caribbean named Food for the Poor. And they called us up a couple of weeks ago and said, we can access a truckload of goods. And by a truck, it's a container load, as Clay said, about 40 or 45 pallets of goods. And that was delivered. Another ministry up in Cincinnati called Matthew 25 Ministries sourced it to Food for the Poor, who sourced it to us. And then we were able to get it out to an incredible number of people, about 500 families, as well as many organizations. And it was so much fun, and I use that word in a religious, spiritual way, fun, that to get these things out to people, we were kind of the hands and feet. It was all given to us, and we gave it out to others. What a beautiful picture of what God does for us when he gives to us and we can give to others as well. And so we called many of our local partners, Foster Care at Four Kids, a Boca Helping Hands, and even the Junior League and other churches and other places, and said, can you use 20 bags, 50 bags, others? And it was just an amazing time. So thank you to everyone who participated in that. And we hope to continue to do that as well throughout the summer, the spring and summer, because there's going to be more needs happening as well. Something else has been happening here, and I want to show you a couple of pictures of a couple ladies sewing, making masks, and you can see those pictures of our ladies sewing as well. And then as you look at those, you'll also notice there's some ladies who you don't recognize who are also in the picture, and these ladies are actually in a small town called Kabwe, Zambia. And they're using sewing machines, and they're making face masks as well. And with that, doing the same thing we're doing here, but they're doing it with sewing machines that you, from this congregation, purchased through Starfish Treasure over the last 2 years. We always talk about Starfish Treasure, and we talk about helping others around the world. One of the groups we help are ladies who have been rescued out of very dire circumstances and needing to have an occupation. And so we're teaching them their sewing and other ways of making money. And now they're helping their own people in Zambia. Those other ladies here in Boca Raton were helping our community here. They were helping there. It's kind of interesting. Never seen where in a third world country in Africa and also here in Boca Raton, we do the exact same thing to help people. Usually there are different ministries here and different ministries there, but to see the same one going on, and you have participated in both of those. So thank you very, very much. Today, we're back in 1 Samuel, and I've titled the sermon today, Pursuing God in the Crisis. I want to say a big thank you to Jody 2 weeks ago, who talked about a very familiar story, David and Goliath, and really brought it back home to us in a real way when he talked about that the God behind us is bigger than the giant in front of us. What a great story, and teaching us a truth that we really needed to hear. And then last week, Cameron, thank you very much. Cameron's been hosting us these last 8 weeks, and you see him up here, and he's been kind of running our programming. Nobody's here, so he's running this. You guys are out watching at home and other settings, but here we still have to make this all happen. Thank you, Cameron, for doing that, but we got him also to share the word, and he was sharing about the relationship between David and Jonathan and that concept of loyalty and humility, and then, of course, the issues that were with King Saul and the problems between David and King Saul. So thank you, Cameron, for sharing that with us last week. And today we pick up the story with David on the run. Now, let me just start by a sidebar. We think of King David, and he wasn't king yet. He was still a young man. And one of the things we learn about David that we learned several weeks ago is that David found out his future. And I've had so many people go, I wish I knew the future. I wish I had the future. I wish God would tell me what's going to happen tomorrow or the next day. David is one of the few people in history that was told his future by God himself. David, you are going to be the king. David was, 12, maybe 14 years old. He wouldn't become king until he was in his 30s, but he was told, you're going to become king. Now, many think they're going to become king and may know their future. I may know that I'm going to be a pastor tomorrow. You may know that you do things, but he for certain knew his future because God told him. And we think, boy, that would be so good. But can I tell you, David had a miserable time in between the time he was told to be king He was going to be king, and the time he became king, because he was on the run, because the current king heard that he was going to become king and wanted to kill him. So another rare thing, we had two kings in the same country, not related, living at the same time. The current king, King Saul, who had kind of abandoned his faith, and he was moving away from God. And you had young David, who was strengthening in his faith and was moving towards God. He was pursuing God, and there was a crisis that was coming. And what we find is that Saul is moving towards David to kill him, while David is moving towards God to learn more about God. This is the time that many of the Psalms were written. Many of the beautiful things we read about in the Psalms that comfort us are written during this time that David was on the run while Saul was chasing him. So the story goes like this, and I just want to bring it to an introduction here. David hears about a city that is being overrun by the Philistines. And though he's not king, he's not even has anything in charge, he's got a few hundred men under him, he goes and protects that city. It's called Keilah. It's in chapter 23 of 1 Samuel. And he goes and protects that city and drives out the Philistines because he asked God, should I do it? And God said, yes, go do it. And every time we see David, before he acted on anything, he said, God, what should I do? And God would tell him what to do, and then he would go and do it. The Bible says he inquired of God, or some of your translations said he consulted God. What a great word. We always talk about consultants and coaches. Well, David's consultant was God himself. He would just consult God with everything. And so God said, save the city. So he's in the city. It gets saved. Saul, who's chasing him, hears that he's in this city, and David realizes, though they would hide him because they loved him, he needs to leave because Saul would come in and just kill everybody, looking at every house trying to find him. So he leaves with his hundreds of guys, and they head into the wilderness. And Saul is chasing them down. And he almost finds them. He's almost to them. Saul has thousands. David has hundreds. Saul is definitely going to win this battle if they get together. And just before Saul gets to David, a messenger comes. And the messenger says, Saul, the Philistines are rampaging other cities. You need to go back and be king and protect your cities from the rampaging Philistines. So Saul has to leave the area. And he was almost there. Has to leave the area and move back and head and save the communities that the Philistines were rampaging. Now, he does it. He saves those cities. A few weeks and months pass by. Now, let me give you just a short geography lesson about Israel. Israel is about the size of South Florida, maybe 45 miles wide, 100 miles long. They're in the southern part, and in the southern part of Israel, there's a mountain range, not high mountains like the Rocky Mountains, but 2,000 to 3,000 feet high. They're called the Judean Hills. That's where Bethlehem is, and Jerusalem, and now Hebron, and some of the West Bank is there. And then it goes down to the sea, to the Mediterranean. That's the plateau where the fertile lands are, and that's where the Philistines live. Gaza, and that's where the Gaza Strip is today, towards the Mediterranean. If you're familiar with modern geography, towards Tel Aviv. And then the other direction down the hill is towards the Dead Sea. That's the desert part. So you have the fertile part, which is the western part down the mountains, and you have the desert part down the eastern side towards the Jordan River, or where they were, the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea is dead because it is a desert. It has all these minerals, and it's just a very bleak place. Now, when you think of desert in the Middle East, you probably think of Lawrence of Arabia Desert. You think of the Arabian with those sand hills going up and down, and they're trumpsing through sand that goes up to their knees. This is not the desert there. The desert they are in is filled with rocks and crags and gullies. It's a very rugged place, and they're there. And how do we know this? Well, you know, it's interesting. When Jesus spoke in the Sermon on the Mount, he made a comment. You remember he said, the foolish man builds his house upon the sand, and the wise man builds his house upon the rock. When I was a kid, I always thought the foolish man building his house upon the sand, I always thought of the Arabian desert sand, and that's kind of ridiculous. It's so, you can't even stand in that sand. How could you build a house in it? But the sand in Israel was hardened sand. It was sand that was so hard you could walk on it and it wouldn't cave in. But when the rains came in, it would cave in. So you could walk on it, so you could build a house, because those houses were built very flimsily, and so they could build it. And when the rains would come, of course, as the story goes, the rains came down and the floods came up, and the house built on sand went down. Well, this is where David and his 300 men were. Now, these gullies that I talked about in Arabic, they're called wadis, W-A-D-I, and there's hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of these. They're coming down off the mountain towards the Dead Sea. When it rains in the mountains, it comes flooding down, very much like in the West, in Arizona, in southern part of Colorado, and in Utah, you have these gullies. They called them wadis, and they would come down, and they were only about 100 yards wide. It would be deep, and then there would be these crags and these hills a couple hundred feet high, and then there'd be another one a couple hundred yards away. So there were literally hundreds of these gullies heading down. So David had plenty of places to hide. There were caves, there was food because there were a lot of animals there, and there was one location called En Gedi. And in En Gedi there was a spring. And in that gully, which normally the gullies were dry, except in the rainy season, which was only a couple weeks a year, and then it was dry the rest of the season, there was a spring. And in that spring, it would come out of the mountain into a little pool with these little waterfalls, very small waterfalls, into a pool, down into what became a creek or a river, and down into the Dead Sea. How do we know this? Because it's still there today. I was there a year ago with a group from our church there. The hill's up this way, the hill's up this way. You walk all the way back, and there's a cave. The cave's been closed because they don't want visitors in it, but it's all there. And that's where we pick up the story. Saul has been going from gully to gully to gully. Now, it's about 30 miles. Now, think about it. There's a gully every 100 yards or so, maybe 200 yards. For 30 miles, he's going back and forth with these thousands of men going in every cave. And there's caves everywhere. These were the caves that they found the Dead Sea Scrolls in the 1940s. Same caves. They're everywhere. These guys are tired. They finally come to En Gedi. Let's pick up the story in chapter 24, verse 1 of 1 Samuel. When Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En Gedi." Now, back then, they didn't have signs, so they didn't know the exact place. It was a big area with many gullies, so he's searching all of these. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goats' rocks. And he came to the sheepfolds by the way where there was a cave. And Saul went in to relieve himself. He went into the cave to go to the bathroom. He finally said, "I can be alone. I'm going in there and I'm going to use the restroom," as we would say in modern times. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. Now, again, I've read this for years. I thought, how could this all work? Saul's walking into the cave, and behind the rocks is David and all his men. Could have been as many as 100 or 200 or even 300 of David's men are inside that cave. How did Saul not see him or them, but they saw him? Very simple. It's all about light. The light was coming into the cave. Here comes Saul. Saul turns, and all he sees is darkness because the light is to his back, where the others could see him clearly, a silhouette. Saul was a big man. He had his robe. They knew immediately that this was King Saul. And then they start talking, and you go, how can they talk if he's by himself in there? Because this is a spring. There's water running. The spring comes out of the hill, out of the rocks, and all these little water come down into a pool. So there's noise going on. This happening. And so they could whisper while Saul is there. It's probably damp and filled with water, very humid, cool. They're there, and he's excited about being in a cool place. He's using the restroom. He's probably taken off his robe, laid it on a rock next to him, adjacent to him. Possibly even the people are right behind him. And the conversation goes on. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave, verse 4 of chapter 24. And the men said to David, here is the day of which the Lord said to you, behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you. So David's men are seeing a great opportunity. They're looking at Saul. They're saying, David, now's the time. Take out that knife and kill him. Take out the knife and kill him. You can do it in one swoop. You killed Goliath, for goodness sake, with a rock. You could certainly kill Saul with a knife or a spear. Then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Now, it's interesting. As David is rising up, I bet you the men are going, yes, he's going to kill him. Now, remember, the early followers of David were all the outlaws that Saul had been chasing. These were kind of the people that were the outliers, and so they all hated Saul. They didn't hate him just because David was being chased. They hated him for their own reasons. So they see David coming up, but all of a sudden, David is not going towards Saul. He's going over here towards the robe, and he cuts off a corner of the robe. And so they're thinking, well, maybe he's going to come back and then stab him. No, then he retreats back to it, to being hidden, and he has a corner of the beautiful robe. And afterwards, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. They think he's going to kill him, and David is upset at himself for destroying his robe, just cutting off a corner of the robe. Now, you remember, this man who's sitting there is the man who's been trying to kill David. We don't know for how many months. It could have been years by now. Has thrown spears at him. His archery men have gone after him. He's chased him all over southern Israel. And David has an opportunity, and he feels guilty about destroying a little corner of his robe. This is a man of God right at this point, and he has a tender heart. What a great story. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord." That's not Lord God, but small L to this, the king, Lord. "The Lord's anointed," so that's large L. He's saying, this Lord is his, that Lord's anointed one, "to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed." So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. You could see David going like this, "Guys, you're not doing it." They're saying, "If you won't do it, I'm going to do it." And the guy next to him saying, "If you won't do it, I'll do it." And David's going, "Nope, I'm in charge. He is the Lord's anointed. We're letting him go." And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. Now remember, I told you, and I've shared this with our congregation. If you've been in our congregation, I've shared the story of En Gedi many times because it's one of my favorite graphic stories of the Old Testament. And so Saul comes out and he starts walking along probably a path on one side of the hill. And he's walking up the hill. It's very steep and they probably have set a path for him, and there's a path and he's walking out this way. And it's a steep thing. Saul's getting older. He's taking his time. He's got his big robe. He didn't notice that it had been cut. And he's standing there. And afterwards, David also arose and went out of the cave. And I believe David went this way. And he went up the other side of the gully to the other side. And now they're about 100 yards or meters apart across it. How do I know this? I was there last summer, and Elizabeth, my wife, and a couple of people went ahead of us, and they went the wrong way, and they went up one side of the gully, the wadi. We went up the other side, and about halfway down this gully, I see there's Elizabeth and a couple other people, and we were yelling across, and we could communicate back and forth, even though There's nothing we could have done to hurt each other in terms, remember, they didn't have guns back then, so it was all spears and knives. His archers weren't there right at that point in time. Archers could have probably done it, but they couldn't have done anything except talk. If they had tried to run and catch up, it would have taken probably an hour to do that, and David would have been long gone. So David yells out, "My Lord, the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed his face to the earth and paid homage. This is always amazing to me. David is being chased by this man. David's being chased by him, and yet he bows to him and pays homage because he is God's anointed. And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed his face to the earth. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Behold, David seeks you harm'? Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave, and some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I will not put out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand." This is such a beautiful graphic scene. David proves that he was right next to Saul, close enough to kill him. All he does is cut off his robe and hands him his robe. Shows him the corner of the robe like this. What a beautiful scene. And Saul just breaks down at this point. And there's this great conversation that goes on. And it's interesting. David continues to talk. It's one of the longest conversations of David's life, and certainly the longest one we have with David and Saul in terms of the words. And Saul, David goes, "Why have you pursued me? Why have you pursued me?" And that's an interesting comment because David is pursuing God, and Saul is pursuing David. And in Saul's pursuit of David, he is avoiding God because he doesn't want to deal with God. He's doing his own thing. But David, throughout this story, pleads for God's help and inquires for God's help and even says in verse 15, "May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you and see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand." David's saying, let's go to God on this one. Well, Saul didn't want to go to God on this one, but David did go to God. And it was interesting. At that point, Saul breaks down and even says, "You are going to become king." That's why I'm saying it's pretty unique. A king telling a non-relative, "You're going to be the king." And at that point, Saul asked David two things. Would you not kill all my children when you become king? Because that was kind of the thing back then. When a new king came, he kind of destroyed the family. He said, would you not kill all my children? And then the other thing he said, would you remember my name? Which is kind of a sister to it. Would you remember my name and not allow my name to be blotted out? And that's what he did. Saul's name was not blotted out. And later on, we're going to find out that David did protect Saul's family, although there was only one member of the family left. Now, what can we learn today about this? This inquiring that David constantly did, because so many times we go, how does the Old Testament apply? How does this story apply? I'm not going into a cave, and I'm not watching a king go to the bathroom, and I'm not cutting off his robe. What is it that applies to today? And it really has to do with, how does God speak to us today? How does God speak to us today? Back then, David would inquire and God would give him a direct answer. There's other times David would go to the priest and the priest would give him an answer. Another time David would pray by himself and God would give him an answer. Another time he would do some things with what we would call dice or lots and God would do things. So how does God speak to us today? And I want to give you five things. I want you to write these down and remember them. The first one is this, and they're not in order of importance. All of them are important, but all the first couple have issues. The first one is this: God uses people to speak to us. God uses people. Last week we learned that God used Jonathan to speak to David. It was incredible. Jonathan was a godly person. He speaks to his friend, godly David, and there's an incredible interaction. But understand this too: the enemy uses people to speak to us as well. The enemy uses people. Think about it. David's in here. He's in the cave. There's Saul. There's his opportunity. And his men, the men who loved him around him going, kill the man, kill the man. Knife him, spear him. People were telling him what to do, and they even quoted, as I read a few moments ago, they quoted the Lord to tell him what to do, and David said no. So you need to be careful. There's a verse in Proverbs 17:17 that says, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. That is true, and yes, there's a wisdom in the counsel of many. That's also true, but be careful. If the only thing you do is listen to other people, you may be listening wrong, even though they are good people. Now, obviously, if they're bad people, you shouldn't be listening, but sometimes even good people. It is not the only way that God speaks to us. The second way, and this all builds, the second way is this. God uses life circumstances to speak to us. God uses life circumstances to speak to us. If you read the Psalms, much of which was written by David, you'll realize that during these incredibly difficult circumstances of running in the crisis, David was pursuing God during this crisis, and God spoke to him through the circumstances that are happening. I'm asking you right now, in the crisis that we are in, how is God speaking to you? I'm not asking, is God speaking to you? Because I believe he is. How is he speaking to you? Through these circumstances, what is it that you are learning through all that you are going through? Some of the things you're going through, you'll never go through again. How are you learning from that? What is it God is teaching you from that? And let me tell you, do not miss an opportunity in this crisis. As I have said many times, do not waste this crisis, either to help other people, but also to learn from God for yourself. Number three, so God helps us through other people. God helps us through life circumstances. Third, he uses the spiritual disciplines. I've used the word spiritual disciplines in a general sense. That's prayer, meditation, solitude, Bible reading, even for some journaling, fasting. There are so many ways God can speak to you through the time where you take some time to be alone with God. In that still small voice, he can speak to you through these spiritual disciplines, through prayer, through opportunities like that. Please, now that you are not as busy as you are normally busy, take these times of prayer and solitude. I've been enjoying the mornings. Elizabeth and I have been walking in the evenings and praying down Camino Real, praying for you all, praying for the church, praying for the world, having a great time, praying for our family, all these things. We are taking time to learn from God, to interact with God as we're walking in the evenings. Normally, we're out many evenings because we're doing ministry and meeting people and doing all that. Well, we can't do that now, and so even we have more time to practice the spiritual disciplines. Number four, and this is what Haley was talking about a few moments ago in the children's story. God uses himself, the Holy Spirit. God has sent the Holy Spirit to us. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, he has sent him. Jesus calls him the Comforter. He sent the Spirit to us to speak to us as well. I do believe God speaks to us today, and he does. And what Haley said a few moments ago of how God speaks to us is so incredible. And a fifth one, which is like the fourth one, is God uses the Bible. The Bible. This is important to understand. When people may be telling you to do one thing or another, maybe your life circumstances are hard to connect with, maybe your spiritual disciplines, you're praying and you're not sure whether God's answering the prayer this way or this way, come to the Bible. And then even when people just say, well, I just listen to the Spirit of God. Well, the Spirit of God is here. This is called the sword of the Spirit. The Spirit of God uses the Bible, the Scripture. You need to read it. You need to become engaged with it. You go, I want to hear from God. You want to hear from God? Read the Bible. Now, let me give you three thoughts on this with reading the Bible. First of all, it's this. God has spoken. That's what I said. God has spoken. And in what he has spoken in the past, he still speaks to us today. Why is this such an amazing book? Well, it's because it's inspired by God. It's the story of God. It tells us all about God. Yes, yes, and yes. But it's also amazing because though it was written thousands of years ago, spoken thousands of years ago, it still speaks to us today. In the 21st century, here in South Florida, wherever you are across the states, wherever you are across the world, when you read the scriptures today, it's as if when David wrote them, Samuel wrote them, the other writers, Moses wrote them, Peter and Paul and John wrote them, the prophets wrote them, as they wrote them back then, they apply to us today as well, because it's God's word. I've written things that a year later aren't worth reading. And you've read books and you go, I never want to read that again. Not the scripture. You can go back to the same passage today, tomorrow, the next day, and it'll be just as applicable the next day. How many of you have read the scriptures a few years ago? Then you go back to that same passage and go, wow, it is so applicable today in a different way, because the Bible is a living, it's not living and changing. This doesn't change, it changes us. So though it was written long ago and spoken long ago, it still speaks to us. Also, as we think of this, God has worked, past tense, and he still works today. This is amazing. Let me tell you, we just came out of Easter a couple of weeks ago, and what is the story of Easter? It's the story of how God works, how he worked back 2,000 years ago. Sending his son dies, his son lives a perfect life, he dies for us, he's buried, he rises again, and he ascends back into heaven. That's a 2,000-year-old story. That's where God worked 2,000 years ago. But the work God did 2,000 years ago is still working today. What do you mean? Think about it. God developed his plan of salvation so many years ago, and it was executed, literally, 2,000 years ago. 60 years ago, in comes Bill Mitchell, born to this earth, knowing none of this. And what happens? 14-year-old Billy Mitchell is moved by the Spirit of God because of the Word of God and because of the work of Jesus Christ. And the work of Jesus Christ saved me when I was 14 years old. Now, how does that happen? Because what God did in the past still works today. Think of it like this. I remember my father paid my way through college. How did that work? He had made money before, and he spent it on me when I went to college. What he had done years before applied to me in college. What Christ did years before applied to me. And it can apply to you if you believe. The Bible says, believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. What will you be saved from? Your sins. Stopping pursuing the Christ, pursuing what's wrong, pursuing the problems, and pursuing God. One of our very core values at this church is we want people to pursue God. And it happens if you believe in the work that Jesus did, God did years ago, that it still applies today. So God has spoken and he still speaks today. God has worked and he still works today. And the third one is this. It's so beautiful. God has given and he still gives today. You know, that favorite verse of mine and yours is John 3:16. For God so loved, that's past tense, the world, that he gave. Past tense. God has given. God gave. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. He gave him 2,000 years ago. That whoever, that brings it to the present, whoever is current, believes in him. That was me when I was 14 years old. Shall not perish, but have everlasting life. It's the past. God gave, God loved, Jesus worked. I received, and I now have a life with God. And you can too. Because I believe if you seek God, you will find him. Believe in him. Just pray. If you do not know the Lord Jesus, don't say that's something that was 2,000 years ago or David's story is 3,000 years ago. Yes, God speaks a little different to the prophets way back when, but he speaks to us clearly through his word, and his word says this: if you believe on him and acknowledge him, Jesus Christ, and confess him, he is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from that unrighteousness. So wherever you are, just pause for a moment. Even close your eyes if you want. Don't be afraid. You're in your home. You're around with a few people. Some of you are alone. Take the moment to pray to our Father. If you're not a Christian, just pray, "Dear Jesus, I believe in you. I receive you. I confess my sins, and I ask you to be my personal Savior. And I thank you for taking away my sins and cleansing me and making me your child, a child of the King." In Jesus' name, you can pray. Amen. If you prayed that prayer, we want you to contact us. We would love to meet you. Yeah, I know we would only meet you via a call or via a text, but the numbers will be on and Cameron will give it to us in a moment. But do not leave today without understanding your future. Because of what God has done, we too can live as well. God bless you, and I pray you have a great week. Thank you.